Evening. It is great to have all of you out here with our Wednesday night study. I really like these times because we get to just sit down and pause the week and get into our Bibles. And that's exactly what we do, as you know. We open our Bibles, we read, we go until the hour is up, and then we come back next week and we keep going. It's not polished, there's no frills, it is just what we see right here. And I think there's just something genuine about that kind of thing. So I really do enjoy doing it. Just a real quick reminder, our book of the month, Bioethics and the Christian Life. If you're interested in things to do with bioethical issues, it could be things like life support or blood transfusions. We were talking just the other day about people wanting to know about like stem cell research. And, you know, how does a believer determine these things scripturally? So this is what that book is going to help you do. It's just $10. It is our book of the month. We include the sales tax in that price, and we do have them available this evening. So again, bioethics and the Christian life if you're interested. Guys, we do have our men's ministry event. The rally is happening. It'll be in Philadelphia. You can sign up at the kiosk. Be in August, but remember, it's going to be a great event. There's going to be food, it's a car show, and there's Jace Robertson from Duck Dynasty is going to be there. So you can sign up online. You can sign up here at the kiosk. It is $20 in order to go. That's not from us. That's from them. We just have to collect it and then buy the tickets. But for $20, it includes all the food and everything else as well. So it's really a good deal. But if you're interested in going, you can register online or through the kiosk. If you want to pay yourself, you certainly can do that. If you want to pay in person, we can help you with that here as well, because I know not everybody's going to be able to pay online. And so we do have a way that we can actually circumvent that, but get around that somehow here. We have built into our system. So anyway, if you're interested in going, again, that's going to be in August. The date is available there on the announcement of the kiosk, but it's going to be a good time. We're going to meet here that day at about 3:30. It's on a Friday. So 3:30 on Friday, we're going to leave from the church. We'll carpool down to Philadelphia, and we'll get there in time to start at 5. It goes until, I think, 8 or 9 o'clock, and then we will come back. So it's going to be a whole afternoon slash evening, but again, it's going to be a good time. We have our women's ministry bonfire happening this Friday, weather permitting. So ladies, if you're interested in coming out, you certainly are invited to and encouraged to do that. It's a great time of fellowship. You can sign up for that, again, at the kiosk or online. There's no cost for that. We don't charge for events here at the church. Anytime there's money involved, it's usually because somebody else is doing it and we have to pass it along. But there's no charge for our stuff. So women's ministry, come on out, enjoy it. There's usually food. It's a great time of fellowship. But again, that's going to be this coming Friday. For this evening, we are starting a new book, and I asked for a couple of weeks for people to submit the books that they would like to study. And I was speaking with someone the other day, and they said, well, you know, wouldn't it be neat if we could do something that kind of paralleled or complemented what we're doing on Sunday morning? So Sunday morning, you know, we're in the book of Genesis. It's called From Genesis to Jesus, and we're seeing how Jesus appears in that book of the Old Testament. And I thought, well, what a great concept. And there's another book in the Bible that is in the Old Testament that does very much the same thing. And so if you want to join us this evening as we open to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, of course, being the name Yeshua, literally God saves, the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. So much of the book of Joshua points to him. It's not a book that we've done before, and it's filled with a lot of great action, good stories, a lot of Christologies is what we call them, and definitely a lot we can take away. So Joshua this evening in the first chapter, and let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the night, and we thank you that we can gather and that we can open your word and dive into it, because Lord, although this was written sometimes thousands of years ago, it still applies today, and it applies today as much as it did the day that it was written. Lord, only your word is living like that. Only your word breathes life into the reader. So, Lord, would you breathe life into us tonight as we gather as we pause, as we meditate on your word, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Joshua. Joshua is, as I just mentioned, a book that points to Jesus in a lot of different ways. First of all, the name, as I kind of alluded to a second ago, is the same name Jesus has. So in the New Testament, he's called Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew, and it literally translates to God saves. Well, Joshua's original name was Shua, and he added the Jah, or the J-O, or in the original Hebrew language, the Yah. He added that as they go into the promised land, because Shua literally means saves. And he said, well, I'm not the one that's saving. God is the one that's saving. So we're going to add Yah, Yeshua, to his name as the prefix. And so we get Yeshua or Joshua, that God saves. And it is God that will be saving the Hebrew people as they leave the wilderness and they go into the land of Canaan. So just to kind of set the scene, Joseph emerges in the book of Genesis as the chosen one that God will use to bring the tribe at that point of Israel, just about 70 of them, out of the desert and into Egypt to escape the famine. While they're there, the Egyptian pharaoh, there's a war that happens, and a new pharaoh comes in that does not know about Joseph and his family and everything going on. And so this new pharaoh enslaves Joseph's family, the Hebrew people, where they will stay for 400 years. At the end of that time, Moses comes in and leads them to freedom into into the wilderness, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, with the plan being they would end up at the land of Canaan. They get to the land of Canaan after going through the wilderness, only rather than trusting God's promise that this land was theirs, all they needed to do was go and take it, they decide they're going to send 12 spies into the region. Well, they come back, and wouldn't you know, 10 of the 12 spies tell the people, there's giants in that land, there's no way we're going to be able to conquer it. And so the people start doubting. There's only two of the 12 spies that say, no, we can actually do it. One of them was a guy named Caleb. Another one was Joshua that we're reading about here. But because there's only two votes for and there's 10 votes against, the congregation of Israel tends to go with the 10 who say we can't do it, and they all start doubting. And so God sentences the entire nation of 2 million people to wander for the next 40 years in that wilderness. And so they do. So for 40 years, God leads them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. For 40 years, they basically go in circles. God's feeding them manna. They're building their army during this time, so it doesn't all go to waste. But the curse is that nobody who was 20 years old or older would ever enter that promised land because of their doubt. This would be something the next generation inherited. The two exceptions are Joshua and Caleb. So they get to go with Israel into the promised land at the end of this 40-year timeout. Well, the end of the 40 years comes. Moses goes up on the mountain and dies and goes to heaven. Joshua will then take over as the leader to lead the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. So that's where we're picking up the story with Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the 10 plagues already, through the Red Sea, through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they're there at the border of the land of Canaan. Moses has just died. In fact, you don't have to go there, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us in the very last chapter, which is really just one page before Joshua 1, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. So Moses dies. 30 days it takes Israel to weep and to mourn the loss, but 30 days later is where we are here at the beginning of the book. So this is a great book. It's a great time in the history of Israel. And it's interesting because although it also, the name Joshua is the same name of Jesus, Yeshua, there's a lot of other parallels we're going to see too. Israel is about to enter the promised land. They're going to be led by one named God Saves. Not only that, but as they go into the land of Canaan, everything good that comes to Israel, the victories, the provision, the faith, the righteousness, the obedience to the law, the relationship they have with God, everything good that comes to Israel will come from God through the hands of Joshua as he leads the people forward. So again, a great parallel to how now in our lives, everything good that we have, every good gift, James says, comes from the Father above. Well, it comes through the gracious hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, or Yeshua from the New Testament. So there's a lot of parallels there. There's a lot of times we're going to look at this and we're going to say, you know, that sounds a lot like the ministry of Jesus. Joshua, a lot like Jesus, begins as a humble servant. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But when it is his time to lead the people forward into the promised land, he turns into a general. Well, Jesus came first as the Lamb of God, but when he returns on his white horse, he's going to come back as a general leading the armies of heaven to defeat Satan once and for all. And so we have Joshua again pointing toward the person and the ministry of Jesus. This is about 85 years or so into Joshua's life. So he's not a young man when he takes on this ministry. So just understand what that means. For 85 years, Joshua has been living as a Hebrew. He was born in bondage in Israel. He remembers the taskmaster's whip. He saw his father and his grandfather and his uncles and all of his family and kin, all of them get whipped by the Egyptians. No doubt he prayed for deliverance. No doubt he watched as many of his countrymen died under the thumb of Pharaoh. He was there when the plagues came. He was there when the blood had to be put onto the lamp or onto the post of each door. Otherwise, the firstborn would be killed. He is the firstborn. It was his life on the line that night. And how grateful he is that his father chose to put blood on the doorpost of their home. He remembers when Moses first came into town. And no doubt he remembers watching Moses kind of lead and govern Egypt, and then remembers when Moses kills that Egyptian. This would have happened during Joshua's early life, but these would be stories he was familiar with. Moses leaves for 40 years. He comes back to then lead the Hebrew people out of bondage, and Joshua was there for all of it. He was on the front edge of all of it. He was in the crowd as they marched out of Egypt, plundering the gold and the silver and everything else. He was there when they got to the edge of the Red Sea and they saw the chariots coming and they didn't know what they were going to do. He was there when the Red Sea was parted and they went through. He was there when they got to Mount Sinai and they encamped at the base of that. He heard the law. He watched Israel worship the golden calf while Moses was up there on the mountain with the Lord. He was there for the first attempt to go into Canaan when they sent in the spies. Now, he would have been 45 years old at that time, but he certainly remembers it happening. And he remembers what happened when he went in with that group coming back, being one of the only two who said we could do it. And he remembers the curse. He remembers the 40 years of wandering. He remembers the manna. He remembers the guidance. He remembers watching all of these things happen. And so when we get to Joshua here at the beginning of the book, understand that we have a very well-rounded individual. He was born as a slave. He then became a servant, an assistant to Moses, as he is during Moses' leadership. And now he will become a soldier and a spy and a general leading his people forward. So Joshua is a very neat guy to study. He really is. He's a bootstraps kind of guy. He was born to nothing. And because of his faithful service and his humble attitude, he has been exalted by the Lord to be the supreme leader of all of Israel. As we go through this book, we're going to notice it's divided into three basic segments. First of all, there is them entering the land. There will be the conquering of the land. And then finally, God's third command to them is to occupy the land. And we're going to see these transitions happen as we go along. But all of these are incredible signs and pictures of Jesus' ministry as we look at this story. Now understand the land that they're trying to conquer, the land of Canaan. They go in, all the landmass put together is about the size of the state of New Jersey. So it's really not all that big. But there are fortified cities, and the first one they're going to come to is a city named Jericho, which was heavily fortified. Not a large city, something between 9 and 10 acres. We have more land than that here at the church. So about half of the property that we have here would have been the city of Jericho. So just to kind of put it into perspective of what we're dealing with, this is not, you know, Philadelphia. We're not walking around the walls of Los Angeles or New York or something. This is a very small city, but for the time, a normal-sized city, but not insurmountable. So just imagine what it would be like if you walked around half of the property here at the church. You could certainly do that seven times a day, as they will later do with Jericho. All of that to say, what we're dealing with here is stuff we can kind of wrap our heads around. This is land that God has promised them. This is not a large space of land, but it is theirs. It is what God has given them, and it is what they're going to go and they're going to conquer. It is the first book in the Bible named after a person. So just some fact to just stick away in your head in case you're ever on Jeopardy or something. Up until now, they've all been named after events or topics or something like that. We get to Joshua. He has the honor of being the first one with a book named after him. And so this is what it is. Israel has come out of bondage. They've come out of their 40 years. They're about ready to enter the land that God has promised them. And they're the first people to do this. Understand, they're the first people to go forward with God's statutes in their hand. Moses has already given them the law. So they have the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, or the five-fifths of the law, or the law of Moses. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy is the book before Joshua. So everything before now, they would have had in their hands. So they're the first group of a people in the history of the world to be going forward with a mandate from the Lord and the written law to guide them. So they really are equipped for the work that they're about to do. But all of that brings us to chapter 1. And it begins by saying, after the death of Moses. Now remember, one page ago was the death of Moses. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. So understand the monumental impact of the death of Moses. He has been the pastor of Israel for 40 years. He's the only one that they've known. He's the high priest of the land. He's God's chosen man. He's the one that God gave the law through. None of these people in the nation understand anything of sacrifices or rituals or law or standards or holiness or righteousness that was not given to them by Moses. And so everything they have, all of their spiritual lives, everything they understand of faith and righteousness and morality and right and wrong and where they're headed and the promises that God has made, all of that has come through one person for the last 40 years. Well, now that person is gone. This is a major change for the people. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of people out there who don't like change. In fact, I think when it comes to change, it seems that there are two very opposite but primary responses to it. A lot of people don't like change. They like their routine. They get up. They love that they have the same cereal every day. They drink the same coffee every day. They go through the same routine every single day. They watch the same news every day. They drive the same route to work every day. They talk to the same friends at the coffee shop every day. There's a lot of people that love that. They love that stability. And then on the other hand of the spectrum, you have people that just thrive in change. They take it head on. It's an opportunity for them. My wife and I are on very different ends of that spectrum. She doesn't like change at all. She grew up in the same town. She had the same friends, the same house, the same school, the same pizzeria, the same newspaper. Her dad worked at the same plant her entire life. On the other hand, I grew up with constant change. In the military, it's every few years. And if you're not the one moving, it seems like every couple of months someone is moving. Either they're leaving or someone else is coming in until it's your turn to go, and then you go somewhere new. So we come from very different perspectives. Now, all that to say, even I don't like change that much. I like to settle into a rhythm. I like knowing exactly where my coffee cup is every single day. I like knowing where my shoes are. I like knowing what time things are going to happen and what time dinner's going to be served. And I enjoy that kind of regular life. I really do. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to grow up my entire life with everything being stable, with one person leading the nation the entire time, and then all of a sudden one day he's gone. I know for churches, change can be very difficult. When you have a pastor that's been there a long time, and then all of a sudden that person, for one reason or another, isn't there anymore. The new person coming in, you know, there's a joke in ministry that says, whoever that new person coming in, you know, they're like dead on arrival. It doesn't matter how great they are. It could be Billy Graham walking into that shadow, and the church inevitably is not going to receive that person very well, which is why transition pastors have a very valuable ministry. But there's a saying in church transition that if a church doesn't hire an interim pastor on purpose, they will do it on accident. Because whoever follows a long-tenured pastor is going to be judged against that individual, and they're going to be held to those standards. And so you need that kind of buffer because change takes a while to digest. Well, it's only been 30 days since Moses has died, and now Joshua is going to be elevated to that position. So just imagine the shadow he's stepping into. Joshua wasn't the one up on Sinai. Joshua wasn't the one with the staff. He wasn't the one that had the showdown with Pharaoh. Joshua wasn't the prince of Egypt that became the leader of Israel. Joshua wasn't the one that saved them from the angel of death. He wasn't the one that split the rock and water poured out of it. Joshua wasn't Moses, and nobody will be Moses. And yet Joshua has this task. He's got to somehow lead these people that have grown to love and cherish their pastor. And so after the death of Moses, with all the change that's coming, the servant of the Lord, understand, in this book, we're going to hear Moses called the servant of the Lord 12 times. It's a very honorable, very noble, very loving kind of term. Joshua only gets called that once. So he's no Moses, and we know that going into it. But the Lord speaks to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, I love that it tells us that he's the assistant. I'm spending a lot of time on this because the whole book is named after this guy. We should know a little bit about him. He's got a humble heart. And so just understand that Joshua is not coming from nothing. He's been prepared for this role. Now, he didn't know it. He didn't know that growing up as a slave in Egypt, that growing up and watching all of these things happen, he didn't know that serving as Moses number two for all those years was actually preparing him to take the helm later on. But it was. God was getting him ready for this role. And it points to a very important truth, and that is there needs to be a plan of succession. God has one. He knows who's going to pastor this church after me. And he knows when that's going to happen. I don't know when that'll happen. None of us does, but God does, and he has that person already set aside. What I love about the story of Joshua is Joshua was fine with serving as Moses' assistant. He didn't get upset. He didn't get to a point where he resented Moses' leadership. I mean, he wept and he mourned when Moses was gone. He wasn't angling for his turn. He wasn't somebody sitting in the background criticizing all the decisions because after all, if he was doing it, it would be done differently. He was perfectly fine where he was, which is what made him a great leader because it wasn't his ambition. He didn't want to be the person up front. He wasn't jealous because Moses was chosen and he wasn't. And so God says, that's a guy that I can use. Be very careful of somebody who desperately wants the attention. People who self-promote, people who say, you know what, I think it should be me who's up front. I think it should be me who's on TV. I think I should be the one with all the book deals and all these other things. I heard a pastor say recently that the best, most godly way into a position of any kind of leadership is not through self-promotion, but rather humble service. And I think it's a great example that Joshua sets. For more than 40 years, he was a humble assistant to Moses, and he would have been fine with that his entire life. But he did not know that God was preparing him to lead when Moses was gone. Which also means all of us should be in a position where we're ready. You know, that might not be what we're doing now, but who knows when God could be calling us to do something. And so for the past 40 years, he's been learning, he's been watching, he's been serving, he's been humble, but he's been observing and he's been taking it in and soaking it in. He's learned under Moses' leadership. I mean, I wish I could get 5 minutes with Moses. That would be so great. 5 minutes with the Apostle Paul. 5 minutes with someone like Billy Graham. I would love it. Joshua got 40 years with Moses, and he took every minute, and he learned. And so he was the assistant. And so the Lord tells him, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Moses may have been the original pastor of Israel. He may be the most prominent name throughout all of the Bible, and he really is as far as Old Testament characters go. It is called the Law of Moses. I mean, he's referenced in the New Testament. I mean, to this very day, the Jews adore Moses and everything that he did. But understand that the work did not stop with Moses. Moses was not indispensable. God did not need him. And as soon as Moses was gone, God had someone that he could put in that position just as easily as he did Moses. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember too. None of us is indispensable to the Lord. He doesn't need me to sit up here and tell you this. If it's not me, he's got someone better that he could put here, I guarantee you. He doesn't need me. The church here did not start with me. It will not end with me. I'm here as long as the Lord allows to do exactly what he allows and what he's called me to do. And the minute he's done with me, he's going to move me aside and he's going to bring somebody else in to continue the work. And I think it's just a very important thing to remember. Most of you probably know by now that John MacArthur passed away the other day, one of the most prominent pastors of our era. I don't think there will be another Bible teacher like him for many years to come. And yet, despite his 57 years in ministry, longer than Moses was in ministry, 57 years he led his church faithfully, teaching exposition every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, twice a week, three times a week, for 57 years, going verse by verse through the Bible. It took 40 years for him to do the New Testament. Think about that for a minute. 40 years from Matthew to Revelation. Every single verse, every single word, slowing down exactly where he needed, didn't rush anything. For 40 years, he dedicated his ministry to that. After that, he started preaching again through the Bible. That was his calling. That was his love. That's what he did. That's what the Lord used him for. And certainly, that church thrived under that kind of leadership. But now he's gone. He's with the Lord in heaven, and you know what? That church will continue. And they have raised up leaders in that church, and there are people that will step into that pulpit. And although MacArthur is gone, there are people, there are Joshuas to step into his place, and the ministry will continue. And so no one is indispensable. The Lord uses us, and I'm glad to be used as a tool of the Lord. It was never my ambition to be a pastor. I'm just grateful that God lets me come up here and butcher his word every single week and that y'all listen to it. But here we see that. We see that plan of succession. Moses is gone. Joshua is in. And Joshua's job is the same as Moses' job, to lead God's people. And notice he says, my people. He tells them, now therefore arise and go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. These are the same people that God told Abraham, I will be their God and they will be my people. These are his people. That hasn't changed. This is his plan for them. That hasn't changed. This isn't now Joshua's in office and it's all about his agenda and what he wants to get done. No, God has a plan for these people. These are his people. He's got a direction he wants them to go. And Moses was blessed to lead them in that direction for 40 plus years. Now Joshua's turn has come and Joshua will lead them in the very same plan. And so it's the same God, it's the same ministry, it's the same work, and it's the same promise, the land which I am giving to them. Now Joshua would no doubt remember those words because 40 years ago, it was the same thing. Here's the land I'm giving you, Israel. Go in and get it. Because Joshua was there on the committee when they said, we can't do it. And Joshua was there when the punishment was doled out for the faithlessness. And so here's his turn. Okay, Moses is gone. That generation is gone. Joshua, it's your turn. You're going to keep going. Lead them into the land that I'm giving them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So this is something that they're going to do, but they can't do on their own. You know, when the spies went into Israel and they came back saying, we can't do it, the heart of that was they doubted God's promise. But there is a nugget of truth in that, isn't there? There's no way they could conquer this without God's help. And he wants to make sure that they understand that this is something he's giving them. And it's something that they're going to have to go and get because it says every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon. So they're going to have to physically go and claim the thing that God is giving them. Just like for 40 years, they had to physically get up and go and get the manna every single day and bring it back and prepare the food. And that never stopped. They couldn't be lazy about it. The one exception was that the day before the Sabbath, they could grab 2 days worth. But other than that, if they tried to get 2 or 3 days worth of food at a time, it would go rancid and maggots would be in it. No, they had to get up and go get what God was giving them. He's not condoning laziness. He doesn't want them to get into this mindset that this is going to be easy, but it will be possible. And anything God gives us, one of the ways you know it's from God is it's usually not easy. You know, I've heard people say before, well, if this is what the Lord wants, it will just happen. Wrong. If it's what the Lord wants, it will happen, but it will not just happen. It will require faith, and often it will require struggle, and it will require us to go when, even when we don't know how it's going to work out. Just as Israel is called to go into this land of Canaan and face down these giants and these fortified cities, despite they're a ragtag nation. I mean, there's 2 million of them by this point. There's 600,000 men at arms because they take a census. So they've got an army, but let's be honest. I mean, this isn't really like a real army. I mean, it's not like the Marine Corps here. I mean, this is like the army of colonial soldiers during the Revolution. You know, farmers with pitchforks coming out to face down the might of the British Empire. This is Israel. These are slaves 40 years ago. They've been walking around the wilderness. You know, they've done what they can. They've organized themselves. But let's be real. They don't have a military academy. They don't have professional generals. Even later, when it talks about officers of the people, these are going to be priests of the people more than they are military officers. So this is the nation that's going in against a fortified enemy. And God wants them to know this is the place that he's giving them. And they're going to have to go. And they're going to have to get it. They're going to have to claim this promise that God has promised them. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So it mentions the wilderness. That's where they're at now. They're on the wilderness. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, just something to keep in mind, because it does come up a little bit later, but there's a couple of groups of people, the Reubenites and half of the tribe of Manasseh, that's in verse 12. They're actually going to stay there where they're at, because this is land that they said, look, we're going to settle here. They're not really going to go any farther with settling, but understand where they are. They haven't crossed over yet. They will cross the Jordan, and God's going to facilitate that crossing for them. It's going to look a lot like what happened with the Red Sea. But they're not there yet. They're still in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're going into the promised land. And you know, I think everybody has these three lands in their life. Everybody has an Egypt. There is some time, there's something, there's some condition that we live under or with or inside of or something that has us, that's bondage to something. It could be that we're in bondage to doubt. It could be that people are in bondage to some kind of vice. They're in bondage to legalism. They're in bondage to drugs. They're in bondage to a cult. They're in bondage to disbelief. They're in bondage to something that's keeping them back from the very thing God promised them. Every one of us has an Egypt. We have something we have to come out of. But likewise, every one of us often has a wilderness. There's times where we doubt, where we're not making any progress in the Lord. We're just kind of going in circles. You know, we're going through the rhythm every single year, year after year, week after week. You know, we get used to the routine and we get into this wilderness rut. You know, somebody once told me that getting into a groove in life is a very dangerous place because a groove becomes a rut, which becomes a trench, and a trench is nothing more than a grave with the ends kicked out of it. And so we have to be very careful as we get into the wilderness that we don't stay there. And sometimes it takes time. Sometimes the Lord is leading us through a wilderness time. Sometimes he puts us on pause. He says, you know, you need time to meditate, and we end up there. It could be that we end up in a wilderness of life because we've just stopped in our growth. Maybe we've put our faith on the back burner because other things have gotten busy. Maybe we've lost interest. It's not as shiny as it used to be. Maybe God has called us to something and we're timid about reaching out and taking it. And so we stay right where we are. We don't move forward. We don't progress. So every one of us has an Egypt. Every one of us has a time of wilderness. But also there is a promised land. There's a Canaan for every one of us. There's something God is calling us to. There are some commentators that believe that Canaan is going to be a metaphor of heaven. I don't think so at all. I think Canaan is not a metaphor for heaven because they get into Canaan, they still have to conquer it. There's battles there. There's temptation there. I certainly hope we don't get to heaven and still have to conquer temptation. I'm pretty sure it's not part of the plan. But what it is a great metaphor of God's promises. Now, this is a historical event. I mean, Joshua was a real guy. Israel really did all of this. That's verified in third-party historical documents. But as a metaphor for spiritual life, there is something God's calling all of us to. And there could be a time of wilderness where we're trying to figure it out. But we have this understanding that, no, God has got a plan for us. And that's beyond where we are right now. And sometimes seizing that plan takes a lot of faith. And we have to step out. And we have to go into an area that looks too big for us. It's too violent for us. There's going to be too much blood involved in this. Too much cost. Too much risk. Too much to lose. And yet it is often in those places is the greatest victory, the greatest reward. Somebody once said that the circumstances for a miracle are improbability. But the circumstance for a great miracle is impossibility. The more impossible the task that God has called you to, get ready, because the greater the miracle, the greater the blessing. Israel is about to reach out and take the very land that God's promised them, that he said was going to be theirs. And so they're going to go from the wilderness into this area that's currently occupied. I mean, anybody would look at this and go, we're no match for the Hittites. How are we going to take on the Canaanites? I mean, these guys are battle-hardened. You know, these are like the Russian special forces or something. You know, how are we going to do that? We're the Boy Scouts. We're going up against SEAL Team 6. This doesn't seem like a fair fight, and yet God is going to lead them, and he promises them that here in just a minute. He says in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Again, speaking to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And so the victory is promised. There's no doubt about it. This is going to happen. This is in their destiny. Joshua needs to lead them forward. I mean, imagine if you had a booming voice from heaven, like Joshua does here, telling you, look, just go do it. It's going to work. I promise. I've already figured it out. Just go walking. You don't see it right now, but when you get there, you're going to have everything you need. It's going to be better than anything you can ever imagine. I promise you, this is what's going to happen. If the Lord spoke to me like that, and he said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this church, and I want you to go conquer that hill. Go up on that mountain, go into that land, and there's going to be a lot of people who say, we can't do it, it's too expensive, it's too risky, but don't listen to them, because I'm telling you right now that I've already worked it out, you just got to go do it. I would go with that. I'm good, I'm cool, you know, it's not my plan, God's just telling us to go forward. If it was that clear, I don't think it would be very hard for most of us to take that seriously. And so Joshua takes it seriously. This is a promise from God. He's been called by the Lord and promised by the Lord that these things will come to pass. He says, be strong and of good courage. Verses 6 through 9 are going to give us the conditions of victory. So remember, he just gave them a promise of victory that was in verse 5. He says, go and do this. I'm giving this to you. Trust me, you're going to win. You don't even have to worry about it. I've already figured it out. The motion or the plan is already set in motion, but there's going to be conditions placed on this promise, just like there were before. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of milk and honey. Done. That was asked and answered hundreds of years ago. Well, they finally get there and they doubt the Lord. So it isn't that he reneges on his promise. But that generation won't enjoy it because that generation is the one that doubted. It'll be their children that get the second chance. And so the same promise is there. The same plan is there. But there are also conditions there. If we want the promise of, if we want the blessing of God in our life, we have to do it according to the plan of God in our life. In the book of Acts, at the very end of the book, the Apostle Paul finds himself on a ship that's going to Rome. Well, while he's on board this ship, a storm arises, and an angel of the Lord speaks to Paul and says, don't worry, Paul, it's the Lord himself, don't worry, Paul, I have given you everybody who's there. I mean, you're all going to survive this. Don't worry about the storm. Well, a couple of verses later, some of the sailors get nervous, and they want to jump overboard and get into the lifeboats, and Paul says, don't do that or you're going to die. Well, which one is it? Is it everyone's going to live or is it they're going to die? Because it seems like they're conflicting messages. Well, the answer is everyone will live as long as they stay on board God's plan. And God has a plan and he has a plan for your life. And if we want the blessings of God, if we want to see the blessings of God, if we want to experience the blessings of God, we've got to do it God's way. God has created the institution of marriage, as an example, to be a place where we can enjoy intimacy between husband and wife. We can raise children in a way that's celebrated and enjoyed. It becomes a great blessing. But you know what happens if that intimate relationship is attempted outside of marriage? If the blessing of God is enjoyed or it's usurped outside of the plan of God, you know what happens with that? All of it becomes a burden. All of the sudden, you know, what happens if we get an STD? What happens if we get pregnant? Oh, we don't want kids yet. You know, here we are doing this very thing that God created to be a blessing, but it's only a blessing when it's done his way. And so likewise, Israel has been given a promise. God's going to give them this land, but notice the conditions will be attached to it. They got to do it his way. And so the first thing he says is be strong and of good courage. Be bold in the world, in other words. Don't go in timidly. Don't go and go, I don't know if it's going to work. Maybe we shouldn't, guys. Oh, God said, but you know, I'm just not sure. He says, no, be of courage. Be bold. Go and get this thing. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, there it is again, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. You want to know if you're in God's plan or not? The question is, are you doing it according to God's word? Or have we deviated from the plan somewhere? Have we gone to the left? Have we gone to the right? Or are we still on the path, the straight and narrow that he's mapped out for us ahead of time? You know, it's real easy to start well. But as we go through life, as we go through anything that we're trying to embark on, there's going to be temptations to take shortcuts, to do something different. There'll be something shiny off in the distance. Anything at all to pull us away from the thing God's called us to do. When I went into ministry, the Lord told me very clearly, he said, faithfully teach my word and I'll take care of you and your family. I've shared that many times. I remember that. I keep that right here in my brain. That's more important than where my cell phone is. And I know for a lot of people, that's hard to believe. But that's the most important thing that I remember on a daily basis every single time I come into this building, every single time I go into the pulpit, every single time, and I'm not exaggerating, it is every single time I sit down to study and prepare. It's remembering that God said, as long as you do this faithfully, I'll take care of you and your family. Well, he's never wavered. And I'll tell you, there have been times it's been tempting to say, well, you know what, Lord? Expository verse-by-verse teaching isn't as popular as it used to be, you know. There's a lot trendier ways that we can try to reach the world. What if we just brought in, you know, some of those laser beams, some of the smoke? You know, we'll have people coughing all day long, but imagine the show we could have. You know, there's so many places, that's exactly what they're doing. You know, it was Chuck Smith who used to say, if you want to draw a crowd, there's a lot easier ways to do it than faithful ministry. So you can do it any number of ways. Go down in the middle of town, take your clothes off, and you'll draw a crowd. They're not going to be there for the right reasons, but there'll be a crowd there. The reality is there are trendier, more popular ways to lead a church. And I've encountered resistance even within our own church from time to time. People saying, you know, did you ever think about sometimes doing this or that or the other? And I say, honestly, yeah, I have a lot. But God said, as long as you do this, that's the path. That's the straight and narrow. That's the conviction. That's the I will not waver from that one iota. And it's not always been popular, but I think the Lord has blessed it. And he certainly blessed us for it. And so that's the charge that he gives here to Joshua. Observe and do according to the law. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. He says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You know, blessing of God does not come apart from the Word of God. And the only way we're going to know the Word of God is if we meditate on it day and night. To meditate in the original language is actually, comes from a word that means to chew the cud. If you know anything about cattle, you understand that cow have two stomachs. They will intake the grass that they eat. They chew it up. They swallow it once. They then regurgitate that. They chew it up again. They swallow it again into their second stomach. And they do it as a way to get as much nutrition out of the same meal as possible. And so that's the impression that we're given here when he says to meditate on the word day and night. We don't just go through it once, but we go through it over and over and over again. We read the passage once, twice, two times, three times, more than that. We slow down, we take our time, we digest, we get out of it everything that's there. When I was in seminary, one of the first assignments that my professor gave me, or us as a class, when we were in the book of John, it was actually just a class on the Gospel of John. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do, your first assignment. Go through the first chapter of John and give 25 observations. He goes, not conclusions, not interpretations. He says, I don't care about all of that. I want 25 observations from John chapter 1. So we did it, 25 observations. Okay, in the beginning, it starts at the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. It's like, okay, so God and his Word are synonymous. There's an observation. Jesus is in there. You know, you get all of these observations out of the first chapter. And he goes, okay, now I want you to go back and do 25 more. And so we grumbled and we did it, and it was hard, but we got 50 different observations out of John chapter 1. And then he said, for all the people complaining. He goes, when I was in seminary, we did 50 observations and then 50 observations, so we're taking it easy on you. But the point is, there's always something more to see. It's like the famous analogy of the teacher who brings in a student and puts him in front of the dead fish, and he says, what do you see? He goes, a dead fish. He's like, really? Is that all you see? I want you to spend the whole day looking at this fish. You tell me what you see. He says, okay, well, I see a dead fish. He goes, oh, well, he seems to be slimy. His eye is this color. Oh, he's got this, he's got gills. He's got this many points on the top. Well, if you look at it from the right angle, you know, there's a hue of color in the scales. It's starting to smell kind of bad. You know, there's all kinds of observations that you can make from a dead fish. And then the second day, he says, now make more observations and more observations. And the point is that when we slow down, we meditate, we go over and over and over, we see things and we apply things in ways that we never did. If we want God's blessing, we're going to have to understand God's word. And that's not going to come from going through it quickly, skimming over it, you know, even reading books about the Bible. You know, that's great to do, but don't let it replace the reading of the Bible. And so it's not just meditating on it, but notice he says to do, to observe, to do according to all that's written in it. That's a hard thing to do. When you read in the Bible and you go, huh, it says don't do that. Well, I got to rethink my whole life now. It says I should be doing that. Well, I haven't done that once. You know, you go through the Bible, and it's interesting, the New Testament, it says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts and divides and it separates between bone and marrow. You know the reason most people don't read the Bible enough? Not because they don't like it. It's not because they're not intelligent. It isn't even because they don't have the time. It's because it cuts. And they don't want to be cut up all the time, because the Bible will cut us up. It carves us. It molds us and shapes us. And it removes things from us. It sanctifies us. When we start doing what it says in here, your life's going to look entirely different. I will also say there is no part of the Bible that you can do and apply to your life. No prescriptive part of the Bible. Understand there are descriptive things that we're not called to do, but they're there. But no prescriptive command that we read that applies to us as New Testament believers, that if you do that, will not make your life better. You take the Ten Commandments, you live those things out, and you just see how much better life gets. You honestly start putting God first above everything else, and you love other people the way you love Him, you love people the way Christ loved you, you're going to see that your life gets markedly better. Honor your mother and father. Amazing how that's going to repay you. The first commandment, by the way, with a promise, is to honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you. It's amazing how when we actually read and understand and apply and do the things, it says, then you will have good success. That's true in life today. Have I not commanded you? Notice it's not a request, it's not a question, it's a command. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice it doesn't say in the easy times. It doesn't say wherever you go on Tuesday. It says wherever you go. The circumstances do not matter. Jonah found that out when he was in the belly of the fish and he cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard him. In the Psalms, it says, even if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are with me. It doesn't matter how difficult it is, how high the waves may be. God is with you. Wherever you go is the promise. Then Joshua commanded the officers. Again, these aren't like generals and colonels. Joshua will be, in a sense, a general. But he's commanding the priests of the nation. And he says, commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Talk about no real warning. 40 years they've been going in circles in this giant sandbox. 40 years it's been manna. 40 years there's been this pillar of fire. 40 years they've had nothing to do other than wait. For 40 years, it's been funeral after funeral after funeral. That's really all that they've been doing for 40 years. They've been doing the sacrifices, the worship. They've been keeping the animals alive. But for 40 years, they've been in this giant holding pattern as God leads them through the wilderness. Now, all of a sudden, okay, in 3 days, we're going, guys. So get ready. There's an urgency in that, and there should be an urgency. There is an urgency that God gives us, that Jesus commands us to have in our hearts, to constantly be ready for his return. There's an urgency that we should have as believers to share the gospel with others because we have no idea when that's going to be. There's an urgency because even if it isn't that Jesus returns right here and now, we have no idea when our last day on this earth is going to be. There's an urgency because we don't know when the bell's going to ring. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the last person's going to be saved. We don't know when our last breath will be. We don't know when that person's last breath will be. Every day, people die who had plans for tomorrow. And we don't know when that's going to be. There should be an urgency. We should live in a state of preparedness. Always ready to go, ready to share, ready to serve, ready to work. Lord, here I am. I'm ready. Just send me. I got my go bag, Lord. I'm ready to go conquer the land. Just tell me when. Now, they get 3 days. Jesus tells us to be ready because he could return at any minute. But he says, prepare for yourself provisions. In 3 days, you're going to go. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke to them. Now remember, they decided they weren't going into the promised land. They were actually going to settle there east of the Jordan River. Great warning for us that when we settle for less, we have no idea what we're missing out on. They're going to miss out on a lot of this, but nonetheless, they're there now. And so there's a special message for them. Remember the word which Moses, the servant, the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. So the promise isn't there. It will be theirs. And God's going to bless them there, no doubt. But they're not going to see the full potential of what God's promise is. But notice he says, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave to you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they've got their land. You know, the tempting thing is to get ours and stop. To get ours and say, okay, you guys, go ahead. I'm good. I don't need to go in there. I don't need to go fight these giants in the land. You know, we've got our tents. This is our city. We don't have to move from here. And so the Lord knows that, and he knows that this is a significant portion of the nation. I mean, we're looking at 2.5 tribes here. There's the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So 2.5 out of 12, that's a significant portion. That's like 25, 30% of the, about 20%, 15, 20% of the total number of men available for war are going to be taken out of the equation simply because they have no inclination to go and to help. And so it's a great warning for us. It should be a great warning for us that just because we've got our stuff squared away, just because we are where we need to be, just because we've got ours settled, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still be in the mix. You know, it's very easy to get comfortable and say, you know, I did my struggle, it's their turn. And I dealt with my stuff, it's their turn. I went through the same thing before. I'm just going to sit this one out, guys. You go ahead, you take care of it. Or, you know, why should I be in the middle of all of that when I finally got my place squared away? I finally have some peace. I finally have some relaxation. I don't need to be dealing with that anymore. Very easy to then kind of self-retire from the work. And yet notice God tells these tribes, no, that's not going to be for you. You're going to go and you're going to help. So they answer Joshua. Notice the unity here. They answer Joshua saying, all that you command us, there it is, we will do. That's three words of unity. And wherever you send us, there's four, we will go. In one verse, five times, they refer to themselves in the plural. There is unity in this people, unlike anything we're going to see again, honestly, in the nation of Israel, because once they get established, they're going to have civil war. the sons of Solomon are going to grow up and tear the nation apart. The tribes are going to be fighting against one another. There's going to be there's going to be uprisings. There's going to be all kinds of mutiny. There's going to be father versus son. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of things that start tearing the nation apart. But notice they're starting with unity. Even the people who have no personal gain in this fight, they're saying, no, we'll go, we'll help, we with you. They're accepting Joshua as their leader. They understand that God's put him there. And so they're united together, they're united behind him. And they go on to say, verse 17, as we close out the chapter here, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. The only way they're going to take this promised land is with a united front. This is a condition God's put on them. Look, you're going to go in, but not divided. When it was 10 and 2 and they were divided, they couldn't go in. When the majority of the nation said we couldn't do it and a minority of the nation said we can, that's division, they're not ready to go in. No church will succeed with division. No corporation will succeed with division. No family will succeed with division. The only way to go forward into the battles ahead, even if it's a battle that God's already won for us, the only way that any group is going to enjoy that is to do it united. And so it's very important that leaders be united, that people be united, and that we are as one congregation united behind the vision of the church, the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, and the direction of the church. Because the minute we start having, and this is true for any church anywhere, the minute you start having factions, you know, this person saying, well, you know, I don't know about that. I don't think it's such a good idea. Or somebody else kind of leading others kind of off to the side. As soon as we start having that anywhere, what you see is it spreads almost like a cancer. The unity falls apart, and there's no way to conquer anything that way. And so notice the unity that they're going in with. This 40 years has forged them together as a people in a way that only trial can do. You know, I remember when I was younger and I was in law enforcement, we called it the thin blue line. And they still call it that, the thin blue line. Because there is a unity in struggle that happens. There's a unity that happens with brothers in arms in battle. And in fact, there is a type of love that develops among soldiers under fire that is unmatched anywhere else, and it's unlike any other relationship they will have with anybody, including their spouse. It's just such a unique connection. Because you place your life in their hands, they're placing their life in your hands, and whether you live or die or win or lose, you're going to do it together, and there's a specialness that happens. And I'll tell you what, a united front can do a lot. I read somewhere once that one horse by itself has the power to pull about 2,000 pounds of weight. If you put two horses together and they're working independently but on the same load, they will pull about 4,000 pounds of weight. But if you yoke them together and they work as a united team, they will pull 10,000 pounds of weight. And so it's just an illustration of what we can do when we are united. And so notice the unity here. There's no division. There's no group that's going to say, look, we're good, we're going to hang back, y'all tell us how it goes, but we've got our tents set up already. We've already got what God promised us. We don't need to go and risk our necks for all of this. He says, no, you came here together, you left Egypt together, you crossed the Red Sea together, you were in the wilderness together. You're going to go into Canaan together. And they will. And as they go into Canaan together, they will enjoy victory that they could never imagine. And we're going to get into that more next week. But Father, we thank you for this incredible beginning to what is an incredible book. What a story, Lord. What an applicable story. Something that we read and we can say, you know, that's for us today. As a church, we are called to be united. Paul the Apostle writes to the churches and say, you know, it's my prayer for you that you be of one mind and one spirit, that you strive together, he writes to the Philippian church, for the purpose of the gospel. Anywhere there was division, Lord, we see the Apostle Paul dealing with it, saying, get together, work together, because when we are united in our faith, Lord, we have the ability to change the world. 12 apostles were united in their faith, and they turned the world upside down. Imagine what an entire church could do to a community, what an entire body of Christ in a nation could do to the whole world. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of unity as well. I pray that your church here on earth would be united. And I pray, Lord, that in that unity, in that togetherness, we would enjoy the blessing that you have created and designed for us to reach out and to take and enjoy. Lord, I pray as you commanded Joshua that we would meditate on your word, that we would understand it and take our time and be careful to do all that it is that's written in it, even the things that cut, even the things that are difficult. Because, Lord, just like your blessing is found through a united front and is also found in doing it the way that you have outlined. And so, Lord, as we go forward in your word together, I pray that you would lead us. And I pray that you would bring us together and that you would cause a sense of oneness to emerge in a way that we could have never imagined before. As we face challenges together, as we conquer mountains together, and as we reach out and seize the things that you have designed for us together. Lord, would you be with us as we do that in our families, in our homes, in our churches, and in our community. And Father, we pray that you give us safe travel as we go from here, that you bring us back again next week as we continue to study together.